Well, we are going to take a little topical study tonight, a sort of a break away from Genesis, but not really, because last week we were looking at Genesis 37, and we were studying about the jealousy and envy that the brothers had for Joseph. You remember that? And it's important for us really to understand this important subject, because it can be so easily misunderstood. And we're going to be looking at the prophetic nature of how God, how he looks at Israel, and how he looks at the church, how he looks at you. And it's important for us to understand the subtlety and the nuance, the difference between envy and jealousy, as we talked about last time. If you recall, we likened it to a single coin with two sides. On the one side, we have envy, and on the other side, we have jealousy. Envy says, that's not mine, I want it. That's not mine, I want it. That's envy. Jealousy says, that's mine, and I fear that you want it, but you cannot have it. You see, that's mine. And I fear that you want it, I fear, and but you can't have it. So we see the same coin, two sides. One is has to do with what you don't have, and the other one is what you do have. Now, God is jealous. God is jealous. He's not envious. Why is that? Because he owns everything, right? So how could he be envious? But he is jealous. And he looks at it this way, that's mine, but he doesn't fear. You see, God, there is no fear. There is no fear in love, right? But of power and a sound mind, right? There's one other thing. But of love, power, and a sound mind, right? So we know that. With a jealousy, God says, that's mine, and you better not touch it. You can't have it. Now, Satan decided to try to take from God what belongs to God, right? That's what happened in the garden, as Satan sought to, and he succeeded in tempting Eve and convincing her that God was trying to, fool her. When God says, you can eat of any tree in the garden, but you cannot eat of that tree. One tree out of all the trees, the one tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you cannot eat. That's the only thing that God asked of them. Don't eat of that one. You'd have the tree of life, have anything else. And so one day Eve was out there looking at it. The garden probably wasn't a little backyard garden. It was probably covered, a huge area, right? So there was a lot of area to... So she traveled out to that spot, and there she's looking at this tree, and all of a sudden the serpent shows up, and the serpent begins to probe her mind about this issue that God brought up, and he says, has God really said, did he really say that? She said, he said that in the day that I eat of this tree, I will surely die. And he said, no, you will surely not die. And he contradicts God's word, and he's been doing that ever since. Wherever he gets a chance, he contradicts God's word. And Eve listened to him. And three things appealed to her. The lust of the eye, she saw that it was pleasant to look at, and then the lust of the flesh, she saw that it was good to eat. And then finally, the pride of life, that she might become wise. She saw that it would give her wisdom, which has to do with pride. Of course, this is human wisdom, not the wisdom of God, earthly wisdom. And she was enticed. And as a result of being enticed, what did she do? And then, of course, she gave to Adam, and he joined in with her, so he's just as guilty. And by the way, she did try to blame Satan, and then Adam blamed her. Remember when God says, what's going on here? And Adam says, well, it's my wife's fault. It's not my fault. And then he says, well, what's going on here? And it's not my fault. It's the serpent's fault. And then God goes to the serpent, and then he makes that famous, famous, famous statement concerning the coming of the Messiah, Genesis 3:15. And so here they are in the garden, and Satan has deceived them. And they basically capitulated their dominion over planet Earth, and they gave it to him on a silver platter, or the way he looked at it, on a golden platter, because gold is better than silver, right? And he was given dominion over the world. He was made ruler of this earth. And the way God looks at that is that he stole it. He's a usurper. He seized that which did not belong to him, but he did it in a way that was legal in God's eyes, because he told them, you can have any tree, but not that one. And they went for it, and then God says, you are to have dominion in chapter 1 of Genesis. You are to have dominion over everything. And then they gave up that right and gave it to Satan. Satan becomes the king. It's been a problem ever since. Now, God is jealous for his creation. He's jealous for Adam and Eve. He's jealous for all the children that have come from Adam and Eve, and he's taking it back. And that's what we've been watching happen ever since. We've been seeing throughout history how God has been intervening in the affairs of men and how he has been dealing with man. Some would argue, well, I don't see God intervening in the affairs of men. All you have to do is read the Bible. Just simply read the Bible, and it's a track record of how he has been intervening in the affairs of men. And there's nothing that even comes close to it in the world. There's no religion in the world that could even touch the Bible when it comes to prophetic accuracy and the fulfillment of prophecy. And he's saying, look, in Isaiah 44 through 47, he said, look, you know, look at me. I speak forth the future before it happens, and it comes to pass. Can any of your gods do that? You have to take your gods and you nail them down on your carts so that they won't tip over when you go over a bumpy road. And I'm not like that. I call the future. I see the future. I know the future. And so he challenges the pagans and the false gods and those who worship the false gods. He's a jealous God. He wants them back. He says, I want to show you something. I want to make it clear to you who I am. I am God, and I am a jealous God, and I love you. I want the whole world to know that I love the world. In fact, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his one and only Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's his offer. And all he asks of you is to believe that and hang your confidence on what he says is true and come over on his side. By the way, it isn't that God's on my side, you know, my football team's going to win, you know, kind of thing. It's not that. It's, are you on his side? And he wants you on his side, because the only other side is Satan's side. There is no middle ground. You're either on one or the other. And if you think you can play the middle ground, you're only kidding yourself. And some of you I see are nodding your head. Yeah, you cannot play the middle ground. Now, he's a jealous God. And this picture of the brothers being jealous or envious of their brother Joseph, they envied him. You see, they didn't have what he had and they wanted it, but they were also jealous in that they thought Joseph was trying to steal their father's love from them, and so they were jealous. That's mine. Don't touch it. I want it back. Remember? But what we're going to look at this week is we're going to focus on the jealous aspect, the jealous side. God has this jealousy towards his plan. And it is made very clear in the book of Hosea. Now, how many of you have never really done a study in Hosea? You maybe have read Hosea, maybe you've read it, but never really done a study in the book of Hosea. Look at all those hands. A lot of hands here. A lot of folks don't know much about Hosea, but he's a minor prophet. Doesn't mean he's less than the major prophets. Just mean the book isn't as big. That's why they call it minor. The major prophets are bigger books, longer books, many more chapters. But he's a minor prophet. And let's turn to Hosea in our Bibles, to in the Old Testament. And in case you can't find it, I'll tell you what page it's on. It's on page 1453. Oh, no, that's the way it was in the old days. In the old days in our church, everybody had the same Bible. And he could say the page number, and we'd all go there. Not so easy nowadays, right, with all the study Bibles out there and so on. But we're going to Hosea. It's just after the book of Daniel. After the book of Daniel. So you get Ezekiel. If you went to Ezekiel, you need to go to your right. And then you'll hit Daniel, and then you'll hit Hosea. Now, when we think of jealousy, we often think of marriage or a girlfriend or a boyfriend. That's mine, and I fear that you are going to attempt to take it from me, but you, not it, but him or her, from me. Maybe it's an it. It just depends where you live. Okay, and you can't have him, you cannot have her, and it evokes a zeal. Now, in the Hebrew, the word for jealousy evokes a zeal, a high energy level of activity within me. And this, in fact, may be an unhealthy thing for you. That's why God makes it clear that we should not be jealous, because we don't know how to handle it very well. Just like anger. Anger's emotion. Jealousy, it's something that can be defined as a sin, but there is an emotion behind jealousy that we call anger, and the anger is the part that God is concerned about. Because you see, that energy level that gets me going and starts to get the ire and make the hair stand up on my neck, not on the top, there's not much there, but on the back, you know, the hair, that's the anger starting to get going. And it's starting to churn, and God's saying, look, you know, you need to get rid of that anger. That's the point that he's concerned about. It isn't so much that you have a concern for somebody that you have an affection for, and you possibly maybe going to marry that person, or already you're already married. That's not it so much, because God does want us to have a certain kind of, you know, well, you know, that person's connected, we're married, it's sacred, it's just the two of us. Nobody really belongs in this circle, it's just us. And God wants that, of course. He wants you to have that kind of concern and caring for your loved one, for your spouse. But once it goes into a zeal that involves anger, now you're in danger territory. Now, it could be that you might become so jealous. What that really means is very zealous. Jealous and zealous, they almost sound alike. There might be a gun handy, and you might use that gun in a fit of rage, anger, and bad things happen. And God doesn't want us going there. He does not want us to go in that direction. Now, who can do jealousy perfectly? Only God. Only God can have a wrathful anger, which is a zealous anger. Wrath is a zealous anger. Have zeal towards something and do it perfectly without sinning. Jesus, when he was angry, had a zeal for his temple. And he went in and he took a whip and he drove out those money changers. Did he not? Because he had a zeal for the house of God. It's a house of prayer. How dare you come in? This is mine. And he didn't have any fear. He knew what they were doing. And he judged their hearts and he drove the money changers out who were taking advantage of his people that he loves. And so he drives them. And it was a jealous love. Get out of my father's house. You are misusing it. You are using it for this filthy lucre that you are making for the wrong reasons. You're taking advantage of the people. You're gouging them. You're making a mockery of what God intended for good. And so he had a righteous zeal, a jealousy, along with that anger that Only he could do perfectly. He can have anger perfectly. He knows how to direct it in such a way without sinning. We have difficulty with that. Now, when we think of marriage, jealousy fits, does it not? When we talk about jealousy, you think about marriage. You know, don't go there. Don't stay away from my spouse. Don't you mess with my spouse. And that's how God feels towards you. And that's how he feels towards Israel. And when we come to Hosea, what we find is not just a metaphor. What we are about to read in these three chapters, the first three chapters, it's longer than three, but we're going to only cover three chapters tonight. What we find in these three chapters is God calling upon one of his prophets, a man who's been given to God, holy to God, to being an example of righteousness, an example to the people representing God himself. He calls upon him to marry a harlot. And a lot of us, you know, who haven't really studied this before are sort of taken aback. What? Let's read. Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Josiah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Now, when did this happen? Hosea prophesied just before Isaiah came on the scene, and he prophesied primarily to the 10 northern tribes, which were in the midst of a civil war. You see, the 12 tribes of Israel went into a civil war shortly after Solomon passed away. His son Rehoboam became king, and Rehoboam overtaxed the people, and the people rebelled, and there was a split. And Israel was split in two. Actually, it was 10 against 2. The 10 northern tribes split off under their king, and the 2 southern tribes split off under their king. And a civil war began, and they began to go back and forth over the years, off and on. Sometimes periods of peace, sometimes periods of war. But that's what's going on at this point. They're still in civil war. And Hosea now is prophesying during this time of conflict between the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. And this takes place between about 755 and 725 BC. That's when he prophesied. Isaiah began his prophetic ministry in 740 BC, so about 15 years after Hosea started his. So he's one of the early writing prophets, Hosea is. Now, so the kings that we see listed here are those kings that were reigning during that time period of 755 to 725 BC. Now, at this time, the material prosperity in the 10 northern tribes was hot. They were very prosperous. Under Jeroboam, their king, they were making lots of money. In fact, very similar to the United States during the time of Clinton. You remember all the money flowing and everybody saying, oh, you know, happy days are here again, kind of thing. And that's under Clinton. Well, I don't want to say, well, anyway. Anyway, there was a lot of money. You remember, money was flowing pretty good. And that's the way it was at this time when Hosea was prophesying. Now, one of the most difficult times to actually address God's people is when things are going well. Because if you remember 9/11, remember how the church is filled up for about 2 weeks? And then they shrunk back down pretty quickly because they realized, oh, you know, there's still money out there. We don't need to run to God. Well, that's sort of what was happening in Israel at this particular time. It was fairly prosperous. There wasn't any problems going on, and the people were rich. They were rolling in the money, and that's when he was prophesying. Now, verse 2, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. You see, as the prosperity came in, it was easy for the people to become lukewarm. I'm rich and I'm in need of nothing. By the way, that was one of the churches of that Jesus addressed, one of the seven churches, the church of Laodicea, the last church. They said the same thing. They were very wealthy. They were in need of nothing. But what did Jesus say to them, how he saw them? They were poor, wretched, poor, pitiful, blind, naked, just all the bad stuff. They were in bad shape from Jesus' perspective, but from their perspective, hey, we have plenty of wealth, you know, why do we need God? And so God was jealous of his people for doing what? Going a whoring after other idols, because that's what they did in Laodicea. That's what's going on here, as we will see. So, oh, by the way, Hosea means salvation. Hosea means salvation. So he comes on the scene when the people, things are going well, they're not really seeking after God. In fact, they're falling away from the Lord, and they're chasing after the calf gods and the false gods, Baal and Asherah from the north. Oh, by the way, this is about the same time that Jezebel and King Ahab, they had already come, but Jehu, I don't want to get too into the history at this point, but Jezebel had brought her gods with her from Phoenicia, and she married the king of Israel, Ahab, and she introduced her gods, and they were accepted by him, and they were actually, she seduced the people into following after these false gods. And so that's sort of the picture, and the people are thinking, this is great, you know, we'll worship these other gods, because after all, look at the prosperity that's happening. It must be true that as we're bowing down to them, we're getting prosperous, so let's keep it up. And this only angered God because he was jealous for them. Now, one other thing before we move on. God forces Hosea to marry an adulteress, a harlot. And it says here, at the last part of verse 2, he gives the reason why he commands them to Hosea to marry an adulteress. For the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So, in other words, just what I said earlier, they were following after these false gods because the land was being prosperous. They were bringing in abundant, by the way, they were a growing society, and your prosperity depended on how well your crops are doing and how well your lives, if your crops are doing well, then your livestock will do well and things will get fat and big and everybody's prosperous. That's what was happening. And so God is pointing out to them, look, he says, the land has committed great harlotry. Well, it's really the people have committed harlotry by worshiping these idols and turning to these false gods. And so this is why God now is telling Hosea, because they're doing this, I want you to go marry a prostitute. Just as they're prostituting themselves and following after these false gods and committing adultery, it's spiritual adultery, right? Not physical. But it was physical too. I've got to quickly add that. You see, when they followed after these false gods, they would actually have events where they would come together to call on their gods and actually have sexual events right there in front of the folks. They would fornicate right there as an act of obedience to their false gods. And it was not just spiritual adultery where they were worshiping false gods. They actually commit the physical act in the process of completing this ceremony in order to ask for the blessing of these false gods. So this was an anathema to the Lord. It even got to the point in some areas, in some pockets of Israel, where they would take their firstborn child and have them sacrificed in the fire. In other words, that little baby that's born would then be taken, and they did it. They didn't do it the same everywhere, but they might kill the child and then put it on the arms of this god, this goddess Molech, and watch the child burn. Sometimes they would take the child and open up this red-hot burning iron god and throw the child in there screaming. It's just terrible things that God says I didn't even think of, an abomination. Even one of Israel's kings, Manasseh, did this with his own children. This is an ugly thing to God. He never wanted them to do this. Now he calls upon Hosea to go and marry an adulterer, a harlot, in order to illustrate to them how he feels about them. And now we do know one more thing, chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. We do know that this gal that he marries commits adultery not just once, but several times with different men. And the baby that comes as a result of that adultery, Hosea has told you to accept that child. So can you imagine? You go and marry a prostitute. She's not faithful to you. She goes out and she has affairs with other men, and then a child comes as a result. It's not even your child, and then you're to accept that child. That's how radical this situation is. So we get that in verse chapter 3, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman. It's the same woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. Now let's go back to verse 3 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. Now, Gomer is the woman that he marries. She's the harlot. And she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel in the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Now, Jehu is the one that, if you remember, was the one who took out Ahab and Jezebel. He was the one that came in and, in fact, wiped out the line of Ahab. And God actually didn't ask him to do that. So God, says, you went too far. Yeah, Jezebel, okay. Yeah, Ahab, okay, but not the whole house. And so God holds it against Jehu. And God says, I'm going to have to bring judgment on you because you went further than I said. Sort of like Babylon. God called Nebuchadnezzar Babylon to bring judgment on Jerusalem, but he went further than God intended. So Babylon then, I'm going to have to judge you because you didn't do exactly what I said to do. Now, it says here, so he marries this Gomer gal. Not her last name is not Pyle. And she has this child, and his name is Jezreel. And then it says, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel. What does Jezreel mean? Jezreel means God scatters, or God sows. And it says here, it shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now, this prophecy of the destruction of the 10 northern tribes began to be fulfilled in 732 under the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser, and then it was completed by Shalmaneser V in 722 BC. It took 10 years for this process to be completed. It wasn't fully completed until I think it's around 681 BC. The process was ongoing. They conquered them once and pretty much took out the king, and that made the people weak. And then little by little, they'd come in and continue to force them in submission. That's how they would conquer a people, because oftentimes the people were still a little bit restless. And so the Syrian troops would come in, pick up the key people, the people that made things happen, move them off into other places. And then as other people who were capable came into their place, they would find out who they were. They'd come in and take them out. This would be over time. And then disperse them into sort of like an ethnic cleansing. And that way you get rid of the leaders and you only leave the people who really don't care and just want, to farm the land. And they're not interested in trying to galvanize nationalistic fervor, right? So this it takes a period of time for this to happen. But God did say here I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel. In other words, what Jehu did to the house of Ahab on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come in that day that I will break the bow of Israel. We just read that in the valley of Jezreel. So the 10 northern tribes were finished off by 722, the process completed by, I think it's 690-81, I can't remember the exact date. Ashurbanipal was one of the kings of Assyria that came in and finished off when Assyria was at their height of their power. Now, verse 6, and she conceived again, here she is, this is a second child now, this is not Hosea's child, and bore a daughter. And then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. So not only will they be scattered, but he will no longer have mercy. They will be unpitied. The judgment will be harsh. They'll be scattered, and in the midst as he's scattering them, there'll be no mercy. There'll be no turning back. The process, it's ongoing. By the way, when we tend to think of these things, we think it happened overnight in one night. No, it's a slow process. Oh, have mercy. Oh, have mercy. No, no mercy. No pity. That's what he's telling Hosea. So this child that you're naming, Gomer, the second child that this prostitute, this harlot is having with Hosea, you're going to call this child Lo-Ruhamah, and that means, the name means unpitied, unloved, and so here this child will then symbolize the plight of Israel with these 10 northern tribes being dispersed. Okay, now look at verse 7, yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah. Now, unlike the 10 northern tribes, the two southern tribes of Judah, I will have mercy on them. We'll save them, verse 7 in the middle, we'll save them, we'll save Judah by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. This is a prophecy that was fulfilled in a very amazing way in 701 B.C., about 25 years after the time that Hosea stopped prophesying, 25 years later, King Sennacherib of the Assyrian army comes through with a huge army, and he threatens to take out the city, and the people are shaking in fear as they come knocking on the gates, and as they're threatening them, hey, we're going to do to you what we've done to everybody else here. Let us in. And they gave him a letter, and Hezekiah, the king at that time, took the letter. He called Isaiah, who was a prophet at that time. He laid the letter out before the Lord, and he began to humble himself and pray and seek God. And because he did that, Isaiah came in and says, God has heard you, and you will be protected. That night, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were killed in one night. One night. And it wasn't by sword. It wasn't by horses or chariots. It was by an angel. Now, we do know from history, because Sennacherib writes about his attack on Israel, we do know from the steles that have been found over there in Iraq about this event, and the only thing he had to say about that was that he locked up the king of Israel like a bird in the cage, but he never mentioned the destruction of his army. They usually would not say anything. They would just say, well, you want to say the truth, but don't tell the whole truth. Just give the part that makes you look good, you know. And he ended up dying a bad death because a prophecy was also given that his two sons would kill him, and that's exactly what happened. Later on, his two sons ended up killing Sennacherib. Now, this prophecy was fulfilled. Just as God's prophecies are amazing when they're spelled out, it was not by bow nor sword or battle or horses or horsemen, but it was by a plague of some kind by one angel. And speculation as to what exactly it was that killed him. If you want to read about it, you can read about it in 2 Kings 19, 34 and 35. Now, in verse 8 of Hosea 1, now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, verse 9, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Now, the third one, the first one was, I will scatter you. I will scatter you. The second one, I will not have mercy on you. And the third child, you're not my people. That's pretty severe, is it not? I mean, here is a jealous God basically cutting it. He's divorced him. He's their husband, and he is pretty much, as Jeremiah says, given Israel her certificate of divorce. And by the way, Jeremiah, who comes later, he's warning Judah, hey, you're next. He's going to give you the certificate of divorce. Here, Hosea, that's what's happening. And God is using Hosea to say to the people, it's over with. You're not my people. You're no longer my bride. I'm no longer your husband. That's pretty much what's going on here. And so, in verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. Now, here's a silver lining. Even though he's saying, now this part is difficult. This is hard. There's no question that this kind of, the way the scriptures flow, you go, whoa, where did that come from? He just said, number one, I'm going to scatter you. I will have no pity on you, and you're not my people. And then he says this, verse 10, that's an important word, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. Now that's mercy, is it not? But wait a minute, I thought he wasn't going to have any mercy. You see, God's looking down the road. There's what in Scripture is called the silver lining of that dark cloud. And we do know that God basically made an unconditional promise that he himself will fulfill, called the Abrahamic Covenant. God himself will fulfill it without man's help. That's a promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He made them a promise. And whenever we read through the prophets as they prophesy, they're, out of them is coming these dark clouds, right, of judgment. And here's another one. Here's another. Boom, another one. Dark, ugly. You know, I don't want this. And then all of a sudden, we'll see this beautiful promise in the midst of this dark judgment. And guess where that came from? The promise to Abraham. Because the promise to Abraham is unconditional. It's going to be fulfilled. God is going to do it without man's help, because that's the only way it can happen. This is a very difficult thing for many Christians. You are special in that when you come to the studies and you understand this teaching, you have a good grasp of what the Bible's all about. Because there are two things happening parallel to each other. There's God's dealing with the nation Israel based on conditional promises. If you do what I ask you to do, I will bless you. If you don't do, you will be cursed. And that's what we see going on in Hosea. But then there's this other promise that parallels it, that he said to Abraham, I will bless all the people of the earth through you in a land as you are a great nation. We have never seen that happen yet, and we're still waiting for it. And that's the unconditional promise that God says he himself will fulfill. And Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. And that's why by grace he is saved, and anybody else who believes just like Abraham believed, they are also saved. That is the unconditional promise, the Abrahamic promise, and that is the silver lining that we're reading about here. Look, we'll read it again. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. You cannot be measured or numbered, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. What's going on here? He said, remember, what are the three key aspects of the Abrahamic covenant? Land, nation, blessing. And he says, I'm going to take you to this land that I will show you. And then here's number two. Here's where number two comes in. And I will make you a great nation. Great in what way? Powerful and numerous. That is part of the Abrahamic covenant. And God is going to be the one to fulfill that. God is going to fulfill it. And that's the silver lining that we're reading about here. In the middle of this dark clouds, all of a sudden here it pops up. Well, hey, there's the Abrahamic covenant. And that's encouraging. Doesn't that encourage you? God's saying, you know, getting after you, you know, he's disciplining you, and oh, you know, no, no, and then all of a sudden, but he says, I love you, come here. Just like a father would to a son, right? Or to a daughter. You're going to discipline him, but you're also going to tell him that you love him. And that's how God is. I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to discipline you. That's the Mosaic covenant. That's the conditional covenant. I'm going to discipline you if you're bad, but I will always love you. I love you. I'm not going to totally reject you. Now, here's our problem. Here he is in Hosea, telling him through these names of these three, by the way, illegitimate children, if I might put it that way, because that's what it is. Now, no child is illegitimate. That's ridiculous. But in the by definition, these children do not belong to Hosea, so technically they are illegitimate as far as them taking his name. That's all we mean. We're not saying trying to attack them. Is it? You know, they didn't have anything to do with this. Here they popped out. Hey, your name is Unpitied. Oh, what? You named me Unpitied. Yeah, and your name is Scattered. Scattered. And your name is not my. No, not my child. Not my people. God's not going after the little children. He's making a point. It's a metaphor, right? And that's how we have to see it here. Now, verse 11. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. So we're still in the silver lining of the dark cloud, right? Verse 11 continues that. The children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. Where? In this land as a great nation. The land that I promised them is a great nation, and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Now, isn't that interesting, that name Jezreel? Jezreel is a valley that runs northwest to southeast, and it's a little valley between the Sea of Galilee and the mountain range of Carmel. If you draw a straight line from Carmel southeast to Gilboa, the end of the Judean Samaritan Mountains, there's a valley there called Jezreel, and it's the same valley that we know as Armageddon. There's a Mount Megiddo in Hebrew, Har Megiddo, and there's that little valley, Jezreel Valley. That's where the last war on earth will be staged. The events that precede the war will be staged in that valley. Isn't that interesting that this is the name that he picked? This is also the valley where many major wars were fought that Israel lost over the years. I don't think it's accidental that he chose this name and this place. Then he says this, I'm going to make you as numberless as the sand of the sea. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel. Oh, did you see that? Verse 11. Notice it's not just the children of Judah, but and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they'll appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Now, some suggest that that's what we're watching right now. How so? Because, you see, the people will appoint one head. The people will. How's that different from Jesus? The people don't appoint Jesus. Who appoints Jesus? Psalm 2 tells us that God, the Father, is the one that offers him. God is the one who appoints Jesus, the King of Jerusalem, right? The King of Zion, right? That's what it says in Psalm 2. And so the people will appoint a leader. Is that what they're doing today? They just elected a leader recently. His name is Benjamin Netanyahu. And it says they're going to gain control of Jezreel. Do they have control of Jezreel? Yes, they do today. So it's perhaps we are seeing this happen today. Do we see both Judah, the tribes of Judah, and the tribe of Israel in the land of Israel today? Of course we do. In fact, many of the Jews that fled from Germany and Poland, the ones that were left anyway, come from the 10 tribes of Israel that were dispersed in that region. They are now back in the land along with those from Judah. So we have a really interesting situation going on here as we look at these scriptures. Are they as numberless and measured as sand yet? No, not yet. But we see this little silver lining right here in God's word, pointing to events that are way off in the future, and perhaps what we are witnessing, beginning to witness now, the fulfillment of these very scriptures right here. Now, some would say, oh, no, that won't happen until after Jesus comes back in the millennium. No, it could be happening right now. Because they do have control of Jezreel, and they have appointed themselves one head. Okay, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Now, Hosea chapter 2, verse 1, say to your brethren and to your sisters, say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Now, that's still part of the silver lining. It's too bad they had the chapter verse division. See, verse 1 of chapter 2 really belongs to chapter 1 because he's still talking, still giving them the silver lining. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sister, mercy is shown. You see, in chapter 1, he said, no, the last child, remember what his name is, not my people. And then the child before that, unpitied, no mercy. The child before that, Jezreel, scattered. Okay. Now, verse 2, we see he continues, he comes back to the dark cloud of judgment or the old covenant, the covenant of Moses, the conditional covenant. He's now talking in verse 2, bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. There is the wife-husband relationship. God is referring to himself as a husband, Israel as a wife, and he's continuing now back on the dark cloud of judgment, telling him, you know, that is not the case. We're not related. It's as though we're divorced. That's the idea. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. So the idea here, brothers and sisters, refer to individual Israelites, and mother refers to the nation. Brothers and sisters to individuals, and mother to the nation. Now, Gomer's adultery here that they refer to is used as an illustration of Israel's unfaithfulness. So we continue in this dark judgment from God, the conditional promises of the Mosaic Covenant. He continues in verse 3, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. In other words, the land, the wilderness, the land will be infertile, it'll be barren like a wilderness. When I'm done, there we're now back to this judgment. We're now back to, because you've been this way, this is the judgment that will follow. Verse 4, I will not have mercy on her children. There it is again, Lo Ruhamah. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are a children of harlotry. Verse 5, for their mother has played the harlot, Israel, has played the harlot. She has conceived them, has behaved shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, that's after false gods, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. That's what we were talking about earlier. They were worshiping these false gods, Baal and Asherah, Molech and the other ones. There's a number, we can spend the whole evening just on false gods. But there they are, they're following after these gods. Why? Because they think from them they get prosperity and abundance. That's why they're following after them. And that's what's pointed out here. So I will not have mercy on those who commit adultery with these false gods. And remember now, Gomer is a picture of the nation Israel, and her children, the individuals. Therefore, verse 6, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns, and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. You see, neither Gomer nor God's people Israel could find satisfaction in their unfaithfulness. And it's the same with us today. If you go a whoring after other gods, whether it be sports, whether it be whatever it is, your hobby, people, you can make people into gods, you're not going to find satisfaction. Because if God isn't first, then everything else will be empty, right? It'll just, you'll be chasing your tail. You won't have fulfillment. Some people go after drugs, after chemicals to try to fill in those voids. It doesn't work, they find out. In fact, it makes things worse. And so it's the same here as we read this. And they just are chasing their tails, so to speak. You try to go back to the way it was at first. It'll be better for me then, but without God, it's not going to be any good. Verse 8, for she did not know that I gave her grain. I'm the one that did it, God says. I gave her the new wine and the oil, and I multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. You know, Baal is the head god of Phoenicia. He would be like Zeus or Jupiter or Osiris of Egypt or a Marduk of Babylon. He's the top dog. He's the big god. He's the thunderbolt god. He's the power god. He's the god of the rain and the thunder and the he's the one that saw to it that the land was made fertile through his great power. And so they were worshiping that god, the god Baal, the male deity. And they didn't recognize God was the one that provided all their needs. They were giving glory to this god called Baal. Verse 9, therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. No one's going to stop me from exposing her lewdness. God will reveal the real Gomer for who she really is. That's the idea here. She is one who lives in shame. So too in the day of judgment, by the way, God will reveal our true motives and why we do what we do. That will happen. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. There we learn that, I'm not to judge another person's motives for what they do, but there's going to come a day where our motives will be exposed, and in that day, and then we will receive our praise from the Lord, and that will come. Verse 11, I will also cause all mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. Israel, the feasts that they were performing that were feasts that were acknowledged by God at one time, he says, I won't recognize them anymore because they're not doing it for me. They're doing it with a wrong motive. They're doing it because of false gods. And then he goes, says, verse 12, and I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me, she forgot, says the Lord. In all their prosperities, because they were in need of nothing, they were deluded into thinking that it was these false gods that was actually providing all this prosperity, when in fact it was Satan. The same person in the garden who duped Eve and Adam, right? Same person. Now he's duping the people of Israel to follow after these gods that are not God. And that's really what's going on here. Chapter 2, verse 14. Now with verse 14 comes a major shift in God's language. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness, and here it is, and speak comfort to her. I will speak tenderly to her. I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. You remember the valley of Achor? Remember when Joshua came into the land with the Israelites? They crossed the Jordan River. They took down Jericho. And after the great victory, remember, they were told not to take anything out of Jericho. It all belonged to the Lord. You weren't to take anything for yourselves. Remember what Achor did? He took a Babylonian garment, he took some silver and gold, and he hid it under his tent. He thought he could conceal it, but God knew it was there. And then remember what happened? They attacked Ai, a real small town, nothing like Jericho, and Israel was defeated. And Joshua was befuddled. What did we do? He was fit to be tied. What's wrong? And then God revealed to him, first of all, you didn't inquire of me. You didn't ask me about attacking Ai. It seemed simple. And you just felt, well, we can take it. Why bother God? By the way, God doesn't ever want you to take anything for granted. He wants you, in the simplest things that you do, he wants you to acknowledge him before you do it. I'm so guilty of not doing that. For example, something as simple as getting on the road. I do this all the time. But shouldn't we acknowledge him all the time? Shouldn't we always be having conversations with him? as we go through the day. It isn't that difficult. You know, we get into these little ruts and we find ourselves, wow, and it's so easy to fall into those traps and not have that ongoing conversation. Well, Joshua did just that. He didn't inquire of the Lord just after this great defeat of Jericho. And then they went ahead, hey, just send a few men up there. We'll take out Ai, no big deal. And they're defeated, humiliated by this small town. And Joshua doesn't understand why. And God says, well, there's this guy in your camp that did what you're not supposed to do. And he has some stuff in his tent. And they found out who the guy was. And he and his whole family were stoned and put to death. It was a terrible thing. Because it's their own people. It'd be like your own family taking one of your children with their kids. Now that I'm older, I have that. And then putting them all together and killing them all. Can you imagine how horrible that would have been for the Israelites to do that? Well, here God says in verse 15, I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. You see, in this destruction that's coming, I'm going to give them hope. I'm going to make the Valley of Achor a sign of hope to them that there's going to be a good future. Instead of dread, it'll be a good thing. Because when they did follow through, what happened? Israel continued their victories after they did what God told them to do. Verse 15b, she shall sing there. Israel will sing there, and as the days of her youth, and in that the day when she came up from the land of Egypt, when Israel came out of Egypt, fleeing from Pharaoh. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. You see the shift that's taking place here. What we've done is we shifted from this Mosaic covenant, the conditional, the law, and this is real. The law, by the way, which they're under today, they're still under the law today, and they will come out of that and finally latch on to what? The Abrahamic covenant, and recognize what that's all about and understand that their true Messiah is Jesus Christ, which is promised by the Abrahamic covenant, but they're still living under the law. But there's coming a day where they will no longer be under the law, and then the Lord says that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. It won't be a slave-master relationship. See, under the law, you're a slave. While they're under the law, they're a slave. They're a slave to the law. But there'll come a day where they will no longer be a slave, and they will be, God will be their husband, and they will be his wife, and they will be one. And that's the day we're looking for. Verse 17, for I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals. In other words, they will stop following after false gods, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. They shall be remembered by what name no more? There's three of them. Remember Jezreel, Lo Ruhamah, Lo Ami. Scattered, unpitied, and not my people. They will be remembered by that no more. And verse 18, in that day I will make a covenant with them, with the beast of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground, bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down faithfully. This seems to be a prophecy of the coming time, the time that is coming when the entire earth will be at peace. This is the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, their Messiah, when he comes back to reign. I will make them lie down safely. And verse 19, now look at this. And I will betroth you to me forever. This is God now, the Father, speaking to Israel as his bride. Betrothed to you to me, how long? Forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. And now we see the reverse of Lo Ruhamah. We see the reverse of that, from unpitied to mercy. And so now God is changing their name. He's changing their relationship. They shall no longer be remembered by their former names, but now they will be remembered in loving kindness and mercy. Now, the word for mercy is hesed, and it means loyal, steadfast, or faithful. It can mean any of those three, depending on the context. Loyal, steadfast, faithful love. And it stresses the idea of belonging together in a love relationship. That's what he's saying. So it's going to be steadfast, it's going to be forever, and then we're going to be together. So this new covenant, look at verse 18, that day we'll make a covenant. What covenant is he speaking of here? It's birthed out of the Abrahamic covenant, this covenant that he's speaking. There's only two covenants that we know of that come out of the Abrahamic covenant. There's only two. One of them is the Davidic covenant, the promise of the Messiah who will come. And then what is the other one? The new covenant. Correct. You get an A. No. The new covenant comes out of the Abrahamic covenant. That's the covenant he's speaking of here. I'm going to make with you a new covenant. Why? Because of your failure under the old covenant, I'm making you now this new covenant, and of course of which we are benefiting today. We as Gentiles are enjoying the benefits, not the full benefits, the spiritual blessings that come through the new covenant we are getting now. Eventually we'll also get the other blessings once Israel comes into the right relationship with God. Is this not exciting as we're watching this come together right before our very eyes? It's just happening right before us. It's so exciting. Now, here it connotes God's faithful love. Are you ready? For his unfaithful people. Here, the connotation is God's faithful, loyal, steadfast love for his people who are unfaithful. I want to quote to you 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. That's what it says. Check me out. A lot of us don't understand. Well, what does that mean, 2 Timothy 2:13? If we are faithless, which we are, he will remain faithful. Why? Because of his promise to Abraham. Because he can't not deny himself. I'm leading up to something here, and I want to get it done because we're out of time. So let's move on. Now, verse 20, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and ye shall know the Lord. So that's the idea. With this new covenant, with this covenant, you shall know the Lord. And you can read about that in Ezekiel 36, 26, and you can read about it in Jeremiah 31 to 34. You can read about this new covenant and this new spiritual heart that he's going to give them so that they will know him and they won't have to have any problem ever again about not knowing him. And then we see here, verse 21, it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord, I will answer the heavens. All the prayers that have come up to heaven, they shall answer the earth. So your prayers that have come up to me into heaven, I will answer them. And verse 22, the earth shall answer with grain. In other words, I will answer, and then I will bless the earth, and I will make it prosperous. Why? Because you have done what I wanted you to do. You've called out to me, and we're going to see that in a minute. Verse 23, then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. There it is. I will have mercy who I have not obtained mercy. Lo Ruhamah. Then I will say to those who were not my people, Lo Ami, right? Who were not my people, I shall say, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. And we are so close to that happening. The people over in Israel today, it's just about ready to come off their lips. Just about ready to come off their lips. How so? There's a war coming. I don't know how soon it's going to be. But there's going to come a huge war in Israel that Israel will win. And I'm not even hedging on this. I'm 100% confident based on what God's word has said. I'm just quoting his word. But the next huge war that comes against Israel, when the nations around Israel on her borders attack, she's going to win. And it won't happen quite yet. But the war that follows this big war, the nations that surround her border, is the Ezekiel 38 and 39 war, the outer rings of nations. When they attack, Israel will not win that with their own might and their own military, but God will win it. And it's at that point, I believe, they recognize that he is their God, and he will say to them, "You are my people." How so? Ezekiel 39 verse 29 tells us that I will pour, when he destroys Russia and that coalition of nations in the outer rings, then he says, "I will pour out my spirit upon you." And there will be a major change that takes place. And I believe that's what's going on right here. And we're that far away from that event taking place. I mean, in a geological time, we're just minuscule moments away from that event to take place. Verse chapter 3, verse 1, "Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans," and so on. And so we're sort of coming back to that, but we don't have time for the rest of that. I'm just going to leave you with the first two chapters. You get the idea. You see how God used Hosea, and you see how relevant it is for today. And it's exciting. He says these horrible names. Here are the names of these kids, and this is what they mean, and they're all horrible, dark cloud stuff. And then he totally turns around at the end of chapter 2 and says, I'm going to bring you back. You are my people. I will have mercy on you. And go, wow, that's a God of grace, is it not? Now, let's close with Ezekiel 39 to 25 to 29. Actually, Ezekiel 25, 39, and then I'm going to show you 36 too. I want to close this tonight by coming full circle back around to this jealousy. God is jealous for his people. Aren't you glad that he didn't throw them out or cast them out and totally do away with them? He didn't. It'd be like somebody whose wife went out, left him, and had affairs and had all these children, and then you decide, well, I love you so much, I'm taking you back. Now, even on God's own word says, would that not be an abomination? Deuteronomy chapter 4 says you're to give that person, that woman, a certificate of divorce. Would it not be an abomination for God, for a man to let his wife go be with another and then to take her back? Would that not? And that's God's word. And God is trying to let us know that's how he feels about it, but guess what he's going to do? He's going to take her back. And that's real love. That is true love. That's agape love. That's a love without conditions. Now look at Ezekiel 39, verse 25. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous." By the way, the Hebrew for jealous there can also be zeal. It's emotional foundation to this word, a zeal for my holy name. Now we get down to the bottom line. Who is God jealous for? His holy name. Now we really get down to the bottom line. And this is what I've been leading up to this whole time about how God is jealous. It's more for his holy name than anything else. You see, the Jew isn't any more special than anybody else. The Jew isn't any more special other than what it has to do with God's promise. That's the key. Look at Ezekiel 36, 21. Ezekiel 36, verse 21. "But I had concern for my holy name." There it is again. God says, "I had concern for my holy name." What is the context here? The context is God bringing Israel, the Jews, back into the land. He's bringing them back. He's bringing them back. And then he says, "But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went." By the way, that is past history now for us, isn't it? And then verse 22, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I will not do this for your sake." Oh, now we get to the point. He's not doing it because of the Jews. I'm not doing it for the sake of the Jews. "But, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went." That's why I'm doing it. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. So we come back full circle to God not only saying, I'm jealous, but here's the reason why I'm jealous. I want you to be my wife. I will be your husband. But it really has to do with the promise I made. And gals, wouldn't it be great to have a guy who says that I will, you know, in the marriage ceremony when they exchange the vows, and then he says those words to you, and you can believe every single word that he says. You can believe every single word that he says, and you know he will back everything that he says. Whether in sickness and health, whether in rich or poor, whether for better or for worse, I will always be there for you. And that's what God's saying here. And it's because of the promise that I made to you, my holy name is at stake here. And I will be faithful. God is faithful, even though I may be faithless. He is faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for the fact that you will never deny yourself because you are true to your promise. And here as we study this about how you uphold your name, it blesses us, Lord, because we know you are true to what you're saying. And you love us unconditionally. And you accept us, Lord, and because of your name, because of your holy name, that you will not be allowed to be profaned among the nations. And we know, even though that is happening today, we know it's the storm clouds are building up for that great judgment that you plan to bring upon planet Earth. And I pray, Lord, for our protection. I pray for Israel's protection. I know you're going to take your church out before things get real bad, Lord. And we thank you the fact that you have promised us, you have given us the blessed hope to hang our confidence on what you said, that you will protect us out of the great tribulation that is going to come upon the whole world to test the world, Lord. We cry to you in mercy and in rejoicing and in thankfulness, knowing that you have planned these things for us in advance, and we can look to you to be true to your word, and that you will take us out soon. And Lord, we pray for many others that don't know you yet that will come along with us into your presence, that you would help us to know how to share this news with those who are not yet committed to making that decision for you. And so, Father, we give you the rest of this evening. It's yours. And we give you our hearts and our minds as we move forward from this day right on into this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've been running over lately. I'm going to get back to getting done by 7:30 because I know some of you folk need to be somewhere. But I'm so happy Charles and Chris made it with us. Are you coming back next week again? Oh, praise the Lord. And it's so good for you to have him all the way from South Carolina, taking care of some dogs, right? All right. They're keeping you busy. Yeah. So may the Lord take care of you as you move forward in this world, knowing that in this world you will have trouble, but to be of good courage. Jesus has overcome the world. He wants you to call out to him, to trust him. He will never deny his name. He is faithful, even though you are faithless. He is faithful. All he asks of you is to confess and repent and turn to him, and he'll take care of everything else. Isn't that great? In Jesus' name, go out with that knowledge. Amen. Amen. You're welcome.